to our service this morning. We're looking at Matthew chapter 24, and you'll find that on page 1427 of the Pew Bible, Matthew chapter 24. And for those who've been with us in the school holidays, we looked at the bushfires and how we had to read the bushfires and understand some of the catastrophic events in life. And then we went straight to Matthew 24, which is the second coming, which built up a bit more on the theme. And I thought, I'm on a roll, I might as well do one more message on Matthew 24 and just look at the second coming. And then when I return, we will look at Ezra. A couple of little announcements. One is that the Tuesday night Bible study, those DVDs are really a summary of Acts, and they're just going to take us through really the lands that we've been studying. So as we've watched the church grow into Jerusalem and then Judea and then Caesarea, this documentary is going to take us into those places and show us something about the places, going to show us what Paul or Peter or whoever would have seen as they travelled, but also they'll be telling us about what Christian works continue in those places. So I hope you'll enjoy them. We half wish we could be with you because we haven't seen them either. But we've seen another series and they're excellent. So I trust you'll enjoy them. Let me pray and then we'll come to our text. Our Heavenly Father, the psalmist has said that your word is settled in heaven. We read this morning when George read to us that Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will never pass away. So even as we consider some of your words this morning and even the difficulty of them, what we can be sure is that they are true. We can be sure that they will never pass away, that there will never be a time when they will not be true. And Lord, given that we live in a world where words are not true, we thank you that we can put a total trust, we can lean fully upon you. We pray that even as we look at this text, that this will be the change that you will work in our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So I don't know if you know, a fellow called Bertrand Russell. He was a mathematician, a British mathematician. He is a philosopher as well. He read Matthew 24, and after he finished reading Matthew 24, he said, this passage is one reason why there's no chance I will ever become a Christian. Particularly, he read three verses together, and when he took these three verses together, he said, they're totally contradictory, and so there's no chance I'll even believe not just Christianity, but any God. He became an atheist. Verse 30 was his first one, where he says, Jesus is creating an expectation here. And if I read verse 32 to us, it says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven or in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. You see, he expected this to happen immediately after Jerusalem was destroyed. He expected it to happen immediately after AD 70. And why? Well, because a few verses before chapter 30, or one verse before chapter 30, you go to verse 29, and you find those words, immediately after. And so he said, if Jesus is saying immediately after Jerusalem, well, he should have come immediately after Jerusalem. And then if you go down to verse 34, he says, look at verse 34. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. And so quite obviously, if you look at today, the generation that Jesus was speaking to have passed away. And quite clearly, he did not come straight or immediately after Jerusalem was destroyed. And we have not seen him coming in the clouds in power and glory. And so we can only conclude Jesus failed, and he's a fake. Now, let me put it to you that he's not the only one puzzled. If you look at all of Christendom, you'll get a different view from many churches on these verses. Many disagree. This morning, I'm going to throw out one, what I would say is a classical interpretation, which is simple and clear, but I guarantee it's going to make morning tea very... you'll have plenty of stuff to ask questions about and talk, because I don't think I'll clear it up for you, because I don't think some parts are as clear as we would like. But let us look at it, and the first thing we find is that we will not know when Jesus will return. Last week we started Matthew chapter 4. We said it was the last sermon that's recorded of Jesus whilst he was on earth. He was speaking only to his disciples. He was up on the Mount of Olives, which is a mountain looking down on Jerusalem. And there he is looking down, admiring the buildings with his disciples. The disciples brought him there to say, well, there's no way Jerusalem's going to be destroyed, because Jesus had just predicted Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. And they're showing him these grand buildings, and sure enough, he promises again that no stone will be left on top of another. And so the disciples asked a question, didn't they? And we looked at that last week. The question is, when will all these buildings be crushed? When will Jerusalem get destroyed? And they used the term "these things." By "these things," what they meant was these buildings. When will these things happen? From verse 2, they got the term "these things" from Jesus, really. Because Jesus said to them in verse 2 of Matthew 24, "Do you not see all these things?" Meaning these buildings. "Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." But at the same time, they thought they'd throw in a second part to the question. And they said, "What about your second coming? What about the end of the age?" I suspect they thought everything would happen together. If you're going to destroy Jerusalem, well, no other nation deserves any sympathy. Why don't you destroy the whole world? Why don't you come back and end everything? Now, historically, AD 70 was when Jerusalem was destroyed. And Jesus has not returned yet. Otherwise, I wouldn't be preaching it to you this morning. Today, we're in 2020. We're starting a brand new year. And it's quite obvious that all these three things did not occur together. Last week, we only looked at verses 4 to 14. And I said they were like a summary, really, of the sermon. They were an introduction where Jesus is promising this pattern of signs that will come, and they'll come right up until the end when he comes again. They're going to include false teachers and false teaching. They're going to include wars and natural disasters. However, he encouraged his disciples not to be frightened when wars come. He encourages them not to get sucked into false teachers. Keep looking to him. Why? The end is not yet. The end is certain, but it's not yet. Amongst all these signs, which were mainly negative, there was one positive sign. And the one positive sign is that the gospel will keep being preached to every nation, to all the nations. Why? Because Christians don't give in. Christians will endure to the end. The church will always exist. There will never be a time when there will be no Christians, because it doesn't matter what China does to shut down the churches. There'll be a country like Egypt which will start opening up churches. There'll always be a church on this earth. The gospel will always be preached. And so in this introduction, in this summary, in this brief overview, he tells us what he's going to say in the rest of the sermon. And then if you have time this afternoon and you want to read chapter 24 and you want to read all of chapter 25, you get the rest of the sermon and you get a detailed response to this simple question. Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age. So verses 15 to 20, and I'll quickly give you a quick sketch of how the chapters go. Verses 15 to 20 focus on Jerusalem and how Jerusalem will be destroyed and what it will look like in Jerusalem. It's a horrible event. And immediately after that will follow incredible persecution of Christians. And it'll happen under the Roman Empire. Look at verse 21, for instance. For then there will be great tribulation, such has not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor shall ever be. You see, this first persecution is exactly what the church faced in the first 300 years after Jesus. Never before have a people been chased out of town. Never before have they been killed. Never before have they lost family and friends and homes and jobs and so on. But in verse 22, he tells them that this won't be for long. And sure enough, at the end of the 300 years, Constantine came. And Constantine comes and the church continues to exist. It presses on, in fact, in Constantine's days, but it's a different kind of problem now. With all the freedom the church gets, there are a whole bunch of false teachers that come, and they plague the church, and they even come secretly, Jesus says, to deceive the elect. You move to verses 22 to 28, and he keeps talking about false teachers, and I think there's an allusion to more disasters and more cataclysmic events that'll continue until Jesus comes again. And once again, Christians are encouraged. Don't live in fear. Don't give up. Just keep pressing on. Don't be deceived. Why? Well, because Jesus will certainly return. He will come again. He will bring this world to an end. This world will not end in and of itself. Climate change will not bring a huge change to this world's future. No, Jesus himself, and we find this in verses 29 to 35 of the chapter. We started reading that this morning, and I'll just pick one verse, verse 30. Verse 30 shows us how Jesus will come. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky or in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, the world ending, it sounds like a horrible end. It sounds like everyone's going to die and be destroyed. But the very next verse, Jesus says, Christians will be safe. Christians won't be affected adversely by this event. Look at verse 31, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now the elect are going to be gathered in, and that's good news, but obviously implied is the bad news, isn't it? And the bad news is that non-Christians will be unsafe. Non-Christians will be anything but safe. They will be destroyed. And whilst Jesus doesn't say this immediately, if you get right to the end of the chapter, verse 51, which was missed out on the sheet, but George gladly reminded me we should read it, Jesus actually describes it in verse 51 when he's talking about the unfaithful servant, the one who does not look forward to Jesus coming. He says, I will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That there'll be permanent and continual trial and pain and suffering and torment in heaven. Now, folks, I've described roughly chapter 24 and what I think Jesus is saying about his second coming. And that is one way to understand those verses. It's the way I hold to explaining those verses. But that way or that system of understanding the second coming has a theological term. It's called amillennialism or amillennialism. And the view understands it this way, that when Jerusalem was destroyed, Jesus brought an end to Israel as the people of God. The age of Israel was brought to an abrupt end. And then the church becomes the new Israel. The church now are the people of God on earth. But when Jesus comes again, he brings an end to the age of the church. And then he brings in a brand new thing, the new heavens and the new earth. And then all his people, the people of the Old Testament times and the people of the church, all Christians, will be with him under the rule of Jesus Christ forever. Now let me put it to you, if you don't know already, if you're new to all of this, that's not the only view held amongst Christians and in the Christian church. People who study and seriously consider the Bible have genuinely come to disagreement over these things. And there's so much disagreement about the timing and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the end of the age that is really just too much to deal with today. Well, what I can tell you is that in the days of the Reformation, in the 16th century and the 17th century, the church started to grow. And what became very prominent in those days was a way or a system called post-millennialism. It was popular. It was not the first time taught, but it became popular. And this view looks at Matthew 24 and says everything of Matthew 24 happened when Jerusalem was destroyed. It says that even Jesus came in power at that time. And in a sense he did, because it was the power of Jesus that destroyed Jerusalem. And then after AD 70, the church is instituted and it moves onwards and upwards and it becomes brighter and brighter, and then one day Jesus will return and the whole earth will be filled with his glory. Godly Christians that we would know even in Sydney hold this view. The other view proposed is pre-millennialism. And they don't see Jerusalem being destroyed and then this period of time before Jesus comes, nor do they see all of Matthew 24 happening all at AD 70. No, they see all of Matthew 24 happening in the future. And they see it all coming a long way off. And this too was taught a long time ago, but it became popular in the 90s. And this view says virtually everything, even the destruction of Jerusalem, a big tribulation will come in the future, and then this coming of the new heavens and the earth will come after that. And Jerusalem's destruction, which we describe as a destruction, they would hold to be a great tribulation still to come. Now, and once again, can I put it to you that godly Christians, even in this city, hold to this view. But can I help you come to some conclusion this morning? Look at verse 36. Take comfort in the verses of 36, in the words in verse 36. It says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Folks, the exact time of Jesus' return has not been revealed. Even Jesus could say he doesn't know, only the Father knows. So I can put it to you quite clearly that really none of us know when Jesus will return. But the second thing we pick up is that we must be ready. And I've already said I hold to an amillennial point of view. However, I think you've picked up already, I'm really making it clear I'm not the expert on the last things. And so then you're sitting in your chair and saying, well, how important is this bloke's opinion then? Why should I even listen to him? And there's a sense in which if what I'm saying is describing and explaining the Bible, well, then it's important, isn't it? But if it doesn't agree, well, then my opinion is as good as anybody's. It's not worth anything, really. Many try to come to this passage and honestly try to grapple with this passage to understand what it's teaching. And yet they come up with different views. And the reason being, we have to be honest, is Matthew 24 is difficult to understand. And Matthew 24 leaves questions that are unanswered. And I'm just going to give you a couple of questions that I personally have some view of what it might be, but I can't answer them either. For instance, look at verse 33. So you also, when you see all these things, you know that it is near at the doors. Now, once again, these things are Jerusalem, aren't they, in my mind, because that's where it was right from the beginning of Matthew 24. And Jesus is speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem and possibly some of the catastrophes, including bushfires, that'll come after and continue to the end of the age. He says, when these things happen, you know it's so near. It's at the door. You know. And then verse 36, but of that day and hour, no one knows. So do we know or do we not know? Are these signs actually telling us they're near chronologically? Or do we just never know and we should not worry at all? Now, some people will explain this away and they'll say, well, verse 33 is telling you that the end is certain. And the nearness, your nearness might be 13 minutes. Because in 13 minutes, if nothing happens, you're leaving. But for God, nearness could mean many years. And for some of us even, we would still think 5 years is near. Well, what is near? And so Jesus is not stressing specific timings. What he's saying is the coming is certain and really nearness in the, if you like, in the whole scheme of eternity could be anything. We just cannot really grasp it. And perhaps that's a simple explanation and perhaps that holds water. But there are tougher examples. Verses 22 to 29, for instance. They speak of all the troubles that happened between Jesus' resurrection and Jesus' return. And before the end comes, when you get to the end of it, we're not just going to see local bushfires and a little tsunami here and a little war in the Middle East. No, no. All the planets are going to be disrupted. Look at verse 29. The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven. But then you've got to read verse 34 and try to reconcile the two. He says, immediately after he's told us that the stars will fall from heaven, he says, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Well, what does Jesus mean? Does he mean the generation of his day? Is he speaking of the generation, which that word in the Greek can also mean a people group like the Jews? Israel will never pass away. Does he mean generation, meaning generation of believers, another people group? We can't be sure. Well, I can't be sure anyway. Or was he just speaking of Jerusalem's destruction like the post-millennials believe? And so this generation will see Jerusalem destroyed. Can you see? If he's only speaking of Jerusalem, it raises other questions. Like, for instance, verse 30. You will see the Son of Man come on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. We haven't seen that. So these academics and commentators constantly are throwing questions at each other. And they try to correlate world events from AD 70 to World War II to every major war and then right up until today. And they're trying to show you that, this is in Matthew 24 and that's in Matthew 24. But we have to be honest. We can make arguments for all three positions sometimes from these passages. All millennial views raise questions that they never really answer, I don't think. So what should we do? Should we just not look at Matthew 24? Well, let me give you some passages to help you see how you can use Matthew 24. Half of the chapter of Matthew 24 deals with the signs that point to the second coming. It's roughly 25, 26 verses. Only 5 verses in the whole chapter speak about Christ's return itself. And you find them in verses 27 to 31. But the bulk of chapter 24 and then the rest of chapter 25, a whopping 62 verses. They speak about how you need to be prepared for the second coming, how you need to have your heart right, how you need to repent of your sins and prepare for the second coming. It's two-thirds of two chapters. So more than two-thirds of two chapters are warning you to be ready. Two-thirds of these two chapters are telling you you need to be alert and you need to watch. You're not to be deceived. You're not to panic. You're not to give in. You're supposed to stand. You're supposed to trust God and look to his promises and obey him. Nowhere in these two chapters are you encouraged to speculate. Nowhere are you to put yourself forward as this expert who knows everything that's going to happen in the future. Well, we trust God for the future. But what we are to do is look at God's word and know that he promises to return. And that which he promises, he will do. Verse 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And then if you look at just these 62 verses, and in the last 10 to 15 minutes, we're going to only look at these 62, well, not even the 62 verses, some of the 62 verses to give you a flavour of the 62 verses. Because the rest of the verses or the passage, Jesus gives you picture and illustration and historic example and picture and illustration over and over again. And the simple theme is get ready. And you get a bucket load of these pictures so that his warnings stick in your mind. You get a stack of these examples from history because they're so well known. They're such wonderful examples. They're Sunday school stories like Noah. The Jews knew Noah and that account of Noah backwards. He was not only mentioned in Genesis, but he's mentioned in Isaiah, Ezekiel, and so on. And they knew all about Noah. They knew, for instance, the world was largely unbelieving in Noah's days. In fact, we read this morning, God says the intent of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. People rejected God. People rejected Noah. Noah gave them warnings and they rejected his warnings. The flood came suddenly and the majority were drowned. And Jesus is saying the second coming is similar. Many will be unbelieving. Many will think, oh, Jesus coming as a judge, as a king, well, that's a joke, isn't it? You can't be serious. It's mythology, isn't it? Well, Peter and Paul and Jude in their letters warn us that the world will be full of scoffers. When someone's telling you to be ready, people will be cracking jokes. People will be talking about something else. People will be finding a way to be distracted and find something humorous. False teachers will come and give you destructive heresies, which will go something along the lines of Jesus will not come again in judgment. Everyone will be saved. There is a love that comes from God that will make sure no one gets hurt. You can make sure your children never get pain or experience pain because God is a God of love and he never will let you have any pain either. And then if you look at normal life, it'll be materialistic. They might come to church in the morning, but they barely leave church and they'll be thinking about how they can grab onto more things. It'll be loud and proud. People will be proud about their sin and their different genders and their sexual deviance. People will see schools full of children that are disobedient to parents. There'll be marriages and social relationships that will lack love. They'll be without love. People will lack self-control. They'll be unforgiving. They'll be ungrateful. And on it goes. People will go to church and it'll just be the form. They don't believe. That they'll listen to a message with their ears, but their hearts will never ever engage. Instead, they'll worship themselves. They'll be lovers of pleasure. These are the warnings that come not just from Matthew 24, but they come from Peter, they come from Paul, they come from Jude. And folks, does any of that sound familiar of Sydney in 2020? In the midst of such lawlessness, Jesus tells us, we're to be like Noah. We're to be people who obey God, people who hear his warnings, people who turn from our sin, and people who are waiting and ready for his return. The third thing we learn is that we are to faithfully serve Jesus. And you see this in chapter 24 in the pictures he gives us. Being ready is also being watchful. Notice the picture. There are two men working in the field. One is taken away and another is left behind. We don't know if the one taken away goes to heaven, or we don't know if the one taken away goes to judgment. We're just told they're taken away. We don't know if the person who's left behind is left behind in the new heavens and the new earth, or whether they're left behind for judgment. We're just told. But verse 31 possibly gives us a clue, because Jesus has already told us the angels will gather the elect, and perhaps the person taken away has been gathered by the angels. But nothing really is said. What has been made really clear in that picture is there will be separation. There are going to be some who are in and some who are out. Everybody will not be saved. The idea that Christianity will save the whole world is pie in the sky. It's not in the Bible. People will appear equal at work. People will appear to be the same in this building, in church. People will appear as if they are no different to their family. People will appear as if they are just the same as everybody in the neighbourhood. But looks are deceiving. And the reality is, no one's going to be saved just because they're related to someone. No one's going to be saved just because they're near a Christian or attending a building. Just because you look something like a Christian doesn't mean you'll be saved. No. Look at the warning in verse 40. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two men will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. And then verse 42, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. The message is watch what? Not watch TV, watch your soul. Watch your life. Make efforts to feed your soul. Make efforts to find spiritual food for your soul. Protect your soul from temptation. Make plans to be godly. Plan to use the things of God to promote Christian growth. God has given us certain things, means of grace, preaching, Bible study. He's given us prayer, fellowship, and the ordinances. Well, use those things and make good use of those things to grow as a Christian. I think that'll be the sound of the second coming as well. But the point is, don't let life just roll in and roll out. Don't just make financial plans. Don't just make social plans or holiday plans. Start with your plans with God first. Your New Year's resolution shouldn't just be family or fitness. They shouldn't just be business. But make your resolutions to start with godliness first. Watch out, you won't be distracted, because the year will kick off and you'll be up to the 28th really quick. The 31st of January really quick. And very quick it'll all slip past you. And what you want to do is make sure you're prepared. You see, the next example keeps pushing the point. His next example is a picture of a thief. He's saying no self-respecting thief will give you notice he's going to come and rob you. No owner of a house, if he's told he's going to be robbed and given some secret warning that someone's going to come and rip all his valuables off, is going to just let it happen. No, he's going to stay and guard his valuables. We watch our valuables, don't we? We do what is needed to protect our valuables from going to other people. We put them in a safe. We make sure we put them in some place where no one can get them. And Jesus is asking you, what is valuable to you? Is your soul valuable? Verse 43. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. He would not allow himself to be distracted. He would make sure he plans for his soul first. What are you protecting most in your life? Are they assets? Is it things like sleep? Is it sport? Jesus is saying, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? What are you passionate about this morning? Well, what got you up and going? What will you guard with your whole life? Notice the warning again at the end of this at verse 44. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And you'd think, oh, well, you've given us two illustrations, one about Noah. In fact, you've given us three, one about two men and two women in a field. You've given us a third one about a thief. That's enough. No, he gives us another illustration. And this one is simple. It's a faithful and wise servant. Look at verse 45, the question. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? And the illustration is a summary of all history, isn't it? Jesus died, he rose again, he's at the Father's side. But he continues to savour people to himself. These people who he saves are servants in his house. And I think there's a special emphasis here on church leaders. But it's not exclusively for leaders. And he's asking you to think, how does a faithful servant behave? How does an unfaithful servant behave? Well, does he serve the others in the household? Or does he serve himself and take advantage of others in the household? Does he live like Jesus, or does he choose to live his own way? Is he indulging himself and drawing himself to Jesus, or is he self-indulgent? Does he serve with a view to giving an account to Jesus as his master, or does he just think he's doing Jesus a favour? Folks, notice what Jesus says to the unfaithful servant in verse 50. The master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now let me apply all of this, and rather than let me apply it, can I let a bloke called Lord Shaftesbury apply it for us? He was born in 1801. He was born into wealth. He had probably the best education in England. His father was a busy politician and paid for everything he needed. He went to the best school. He also had his private servant or nanny that looked after him. And she was a godly woman, and she emphasised to him that he should seek God first with all his heart. However, she died when he was only 10. And then his brother died when he was only 15 in a punch-up. It was an accidental death. So from an early age, he watched people who died around him. You could say he was scarred by death. At another time, he had to go to a burial, and he watched drunks bury their friend. And he watched these fellows coming in drunk, happy, and as they buried their friends, they were in tears. He watched that, and it had such an effect on him that in his late teens he vowed that he would use every earthly advantage for the service of God, for the glory of God. He enters Parliament in 1828, and he sees the final years of Wilberforce, and he sees Wilberforce achieve the end to slavery. But rather than just watch, he takes it upon himself to go and meet coal miners and eventually gets lowered down 400 metres in a bucket, an open bucket, which is the way coal miners had to go down to start doing their work. And he wanted to know what were their conditions, and he wanted to fight for them because he wanted them to have a better or a safer work environment. After that, he continued to devote himself to people. He left Parliament and he devoted himself to caring for people who were the chimney sweeps, who'd go through chimneys. We don't have chimneys today, but they'd run through chimneys and clean chimneys, and they'd often have accidents and die. Children were hired in factories, and he would go to factories and try and release kids from factories. And then there were the mentally ill, and he spent a lot of time and money looking after them. You would think he was just a social service, but in the church he stood. He stood and fought against the creep of liberalism that was entering into the church in those days. And he stood, and he was strong in standing, and he's been known for someone who stemmed it in big parts of England. Now, he had two favourite verses. He would get up in the morning and the start of every day. He would remember this point. He would say from Hebrews 13:5, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And it helped him remember that Jesus was with him in all the risky jobs he would take on. And it would also remind him that Jesus was with him. And so he has to honour Jesus in every single minute of his day. The second verse, he says this. He says, "There are not 2 hours of the day, but I think of our Lord's return." And when he does, he always remembers Revelation 22, which says, "Surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." How will you display readiness in 2020? How are you going to display watchfulness in 2020? Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your Bible. We thank you again for your sure and certain promise that you will come again. We thank you that you are a God who we can fully trust in everything you say. And we do pray, Lord, that you would grant us grace to be watchful and ready. And we look forward to the day when you come. We thank you that we're one day closer to heaven even today. And we praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.